Let's pray together. Father, we come now in desperate need of your power, the very grace that we've been singing about. We need your help to grasp hold of the passage before us, not just to know it, not even just to understand it, but to take hold of it, Lord, to live by it, to let it inform and move and compel and drive and convict and encourage and do all that your word is so powerful to do. I confess my own weakness, and I know everyone here would say the same. We rely on you. Help us as the means are brought to us to embrace them, to receive them humbly, willingly, with great hope of your gracious work in our hearts. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not too hard to see right now as we look around our world, and especially this country right now, that there's division, there's discord, there's vitriol, there are raw emotions. Already that was there before coronavirus, before anything. It was already there. We saw the political divisions are so strong. People are so adamant about this candidate or that candidate and this ideology or that ideology, whatever that may be. There's strong viewpoints and there's strong actions taken even at the highest levels of our government. Then you add to that coronavirus. We're pent up, right? We're closed in. Financial issues become a problem for so many. Employment is lost. Bank accounts dwindle. Businesses close. And there's just this angst that is out there. Then you add on top of that an innocent man being killed unjustly. And the response to that, right? The response to that, which has been more division, more discord, to the point where it's been violent, to the point where it's been destructive. And so, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that there's division, there's discord, there's disunity, should we? This shouldn't shock us. But we want to make sure that we understand that the root of this isn't politics. At the root of this is ultimately man, isn't it? At the root of this, it's the heart of man. It's all of us. It's the heart of man. It's recognizing that each of us, out of the overflow of the heart, speak and act and do. Of all people, we, again, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, should be exemplifying unity. Of all people, we should be those who embrace one another, who can talk about difficult subjects. But it's because of that which we know to be true, that transcends the nations, that transcends the rulers, that transcends political ideology, it transcends all of these things. It transcends the color of our skin, doesn't it? Because we all know it comes from our hearts. It comes from a common trust, ultimately, in Jesus Christ. There is a battle of worldviews out there, but it is pride, it is covetousness, it is discontent, and at the root of everything, ultimately, is going to be some kind of self-preservation. I know that because the scripture tells me that. That doesn't mean that there isn't injustice that needs to be resolved. That doesn't mean that there isn't crime, there aren't crimes that have been committed. Please don't get me wrong. What it means is that the root ultimately isn't going to be solved merely by legislation. The root isn't going to be merely solved by a bill going through and coming to the president's desk. Even by reform and perhaps a state or city, municipality. Those things are necessary. They're important, but that's not going to solve the ultimate issue. We know the ultimate issue lies in the heart. James 4:1-2, many of us know very well. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, there is a battle in every heart for self-supremacy. We're not looking out for the interests of others so often. We're looking out for the interests of ourselves. And so as we look at this today, you think, well, what does this have to do with Acts chapter 15? It has so much to do with Acts chapter 15. Because the gospel unifies. And one of the things that we're going to see in this text is this simple truth. Salvation by grace alone should unite believers. This root of the gospel, this foundation of the gospel should draw us together. That's the idea of this passage. Salvation by grace alone unites. It should unite believers. It should bring us together. You're going to hear something over and over today. That phrase I'm going to mention, it's mentioned once, but we're going to see it in different form. There is no distinction. There is no distinction. Don't you just wish our world could see that? Don't you just wish our world could look and see there's no distinction? We're all the same. You're the same outside of Christ. We're all the same, right? We're all equally worthy of judgment. You're the same in Christ. No one came to Christ but by grace. And so these are unifying doctrines. It's not just an apologetic so we could find out who is doing it wrong and saying it wrong. It has meaningful application to our life each and every day. And so that's what we're going to see as we look at this passage today. Let me just remind you, as you're turning to Acts chapter 15, you heard it read, but remember there was already, some dissension going on in Antioch. Because we had these same people who came to Antioch because Paul and Barnabas had been preaching throughout Asia Minor. They've been preaching in Cyprus. They've been preaching the gospel and seeing many Gentiles come to Christ. Many Gentiles converted. And they brought that news back. And then there was dissension because these men came and they disputed with them and said that something had to be added to that work. They couldn't be saved unless they'd been circumcised. They couldn't be saved unless they added works of the law of Moses. Those things had to be in place first or else they couldn't possibly be saved. They were adding to the work of the gospel. And so the word is used, dissension. It wasn't just a nice, kind, debate. There was dissension because it was undermining the very essence of the gospel. And so the stage was set, and a monumental doctrinal matter is before the leaders of the church. It was sent to the church. And in verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, you see, even as Paul and Barnabas had mentioned to those who were gathered in Jerusalem what had happened amongst the Gentiles, notice verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses. So that's where we left off last time. This is required. This is necessary. That's where we are at this point in the passage. Now we're going to see two main points. The bulk of it's going to be point two, but we don't want to just pass through the first 1.5 verses. We're going to see that the church will face issues that challenge our unity. The church is going to face issues that challenge our unity. We're going to face those kinds of things that could easily divide. And then we're going to see, and this is really the main idea, salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, should unite believers. Salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, should unite believers. That's the bulk of what this passage is really about. And so let's take a look. Let's take a look at this first point in verse 6 and 7. The church will face issues that challenge our unity. False doctrine has a way of creeping into the church. And it has many ways to creep into the church, not just through the front door. It can creep through the front door. Because now we have something called the internet. You come across a really charismatic preacher out there, and man, he sounds good, and he's able to bring it home, it sounds like, and all of a sudden he slips in something and you missed it. And after a while listening to him, you're so enamored by his ability to make application, it's so relevant to you, you don't realize that he is committing heresy, that he's undermining the entire gospel. So this is happening all the time. And it's nothing new, right? We've always had prophets who were out there preaching peace when there is no peace. And so we know that these things can happen. There's going to be conflict. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And that matter is grace and the gospel, right? Grace and salvation. How does this grace versus works? How does this all fit together? Considering this. And after there had been much debate, Peter stands up. Now, we'll get to Peter here in just a moment. He stands up. He's ready. And then he goes and he speaks and he brings really, really strong, irrefutable argument on this issue. But again, there's a debate. It seems like it's toned down. There was no word dissension that's there, so there's much questioning. And you can imagine some of the questions that this party of the Pharisees that are now at least professing Christians, maybe they're converted, but they're just confused, but very likely they may not even be converted, but they're professing Christians, and they're thinking works have to be associated here. Circumcision has to be associated with this. I mean, they're going to ask questions like, what are we to think of circumcision then? Shall we throw out the law of Moses? Are we no longer the people of God? How are we to look at this? If salvation is no longer by the law and circumcision, have we completely lost our identity? What about this nation? What's to come of it? How can we be in the presence of those who are considered unclean, who eat unclean foods? How can this possibly be? You should be able to empathize a little bit. Their lives have been built on something. Now, let's be sure that we say this right from the very beginning. Salvation has never been by works. Salvation has always been by grace. However, in this age, in the first century, Judaism had become more works-based by the way that it was taught, by the way that it was presented. It was an external moralism. It was mostly about how you appeared on the outside. Cleanness and uncleanness had to do about things that you touched, not about what's going on inside. And we'll see how important that issue really is. Jesus already addressed it, didn't he? Jesus addressed it when he talked about foods that don't make us unclean. It's that which is already in us. That heart that is addressed in this passage. And so there's a debate about these things. And as we think about this, then understand that it's good to have debate. It's good to have rigorous discussion. And let me also say this. Doctrine can absolutely divide. We should divide over orthodox doctrine, right? Those things that determine whether you're truly Christian or not Christian, that are clear in the Word of God. If someone doesn't hold to the Trinity, they shouldn't be a part of us. If someone doesn't hold to the two natures of Christ, they shouldn't be a part of us. If someone doesn't hold to salvation by grace alone and Christ alone, they shouldn't be a part of us. Right? We have to recognize that there are things that divide. But so often in the church, what is happening? We're dividing over secondary issues that are not about orthodox. They're issues that people have had disagreements for centuries and still have been brother and sister. And sometimes it's even less than that. It's preference. It's feelings hurt. It's things that haven't been dealt with biblically. And so please understand, as we're looking at this issue here, this is worthy of dividing over if we don't get this right, but at the same time, it is that which should unite us. Do you understand? We should be united. If we understand this rightly, it should draw us together in unity. We should see each other and have humility and recognize we are all the same before God. We are all equally needy of His grace. And so let's take a look. This is the main idea. Second point. I told you the first one was short. Salvation by grace alone should unite believers. Now, let's take a look and we'll read through verse 12. And I'll start back at let's just start in the middle of verse 7. Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles... By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe..." This is the central point right here. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." I included verse 12 because I think it applies here. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." What I'm going to do as I go through this is I'm going to show you in each section, really by verse, actually, we're going to see that God, by His grace, unites believers. That what we should be taking from this is not only the doctrine of grace, God's favor, God's unmerited favor to us. In other words, that we've done nothing to earn the salvation that we have, and that every unbeliever will only come to Christ only by God's free gift of grace. It's only by grace. And so we have to hold on to this. But as we go through this, we're going to see grace that is revealed in different ways. In each way, we're going to see that it unifies us. It should unify us. And so may God do His work, only He can do, as we look at each of these points as we walk through each verse. First of all, God's grace in election should unify us. God's grace in election should unify us. Do you see that there in verse 7? I'm not making anything out of the text. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. God made a choice among you. Now let's see what He chose. God chose that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And by the way, you have to take that all together. You can't split it up and you say, well, God did this, but man did this and all of these things. No, God chose to do this. God chose to bring Gentiles to faith through the gospel. And in this case, He's saying, by my mouth. Peter is saying, by my mouth. This is the grace of God. That should be a humbling thing to recognize what God chose. God is the one who sought you out and brought you to Himself. That puts us all in the same level playing field, realizing, wow, it wasn't finally my choice? It was first God's choice. That's humbling, isn't it? It wasn't my intellect. It wasn't my ability to understand more than other people. It wasn't any of these things. It was God and His grace. That's the idea that we have here. And so even though this is a summary of conversion, by the way, this is kind of a summary of what's to follow. And just so we understand, notice even faith is included here. Faith is included. But already we should be seeing, without the phrase yet used, there is no distinction. Because this is the same thing that happened to the Jews. The thing that's happening to the Gentiles here, God's choice, is the same thing that happened to the Jews. There's no distinction. There's no difference. Do you see what He's doing? Already you should see that He's bringing them together. He's helping them to see they're on the same playing field. They're in the same level. Their salvation comes the same way. Here it's the grace of God by election. And by the way, if you want a good book that shows this, just read through Romans. The whole point of Romans is to draw these two people that were struggling within the church, Jews and Gentiles, to see that salvation is by God's grace alone through Christ alone. And so we're going to see that as we walk through this in this passage as well. Paul's listening to Peter. He knew this already. And so we also want to recognize a very important principle here, and that principle is that God ordains the means as well as the ends. God's election doesn't forget the means. God chose the means. You say, well, where are the means? Well, the means here is Peter. God made a choice from among us that by my mouth, these Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. God chose that. It wasn't because Peter said, hey, I got a great idea. Let me go down and talk to Cornelius. No, remember, it was revealed to him by God so that we would know, yeah, this is of God. God did this. God chose this. And so whatever you're fighting against, you need to understand God is the one who chose this. It's God's grace of election. He chose the means as well as the ends. And He did the same thing at Pentecost, didn't He? Peter spoke there too. Oh, wow, there's no difference. Peter spoke at Pentecost to the Jews. 3,000 were saved by God's grace. God chose him then there then too. Same thing. There's no distinction. It's unifying as we consider, as we think of it. Today, you need to recognize that you are means, Christians. You are means that God has ordained to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you also need to recognize that it was through a complex series of means that you came to know Christ. It was through your associations, through, you know, events, through where you happen to be in life that God chose to bring you because He had a plan for you from the beginning. And He used not just the end of the gospel, but He chose the means that would get you to that point. God is in control of it all. It's humbling, but it's unifying. And now we're intended to be means by which the gospel goes forth. And so this statement is a summary of Gentile conversion, but already we're seeing the strong and unifying theme of no distinction. There is no distinction. Now, the second thing we see in verse 8 is God's grace in the gift of the Holy Spirit should unify us. God's grace in the gift of the Holy Spirit should unify us. Let's take a look at it. Look at verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. So here is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We should be thinking already about Pentecost. We should already be thinking about what the Jews had already received. We should be thinking about the sign of the new covenant in Joel chapter 2, that the Spirit would be poured out. We should be thinking about Ezekiel 36, the sign of the new covenant, that will give you my Spirit. We should be thinking about these things because they already knew. That's exactly what they received. They received the Holy Spirit, you see. And here the Gentiles are, and this is what Peter is saying. Don't you understand? God himself has borne witness. What a witness that is. God has borne witness, and I want you to make sure you understand what he's bearing witness of. Their salvation. That they are truly converted. You should start to feel that angst right now for these people who are saying, no, they have to do this to be saved, when God himself has borne witness that they are saved. How has he borne witness? By giving them the same Holy Spirit that you received. That's how. Jews, you received at Pentecost that Holy Spirit. Guess what? So have the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. You've been hearing about it. You've heard it from Paul. You've heard it from me. Acts chapter 10 and 11. God has given to them the Holy Spirit. That's him bearing witness that they are truly converted. I want you to see something here. It's really important. It's the first part of this. It describes God. And God who knows the heart bore witness to them. God who knows the heart. And why does he say that here? Why does he say God who knows the heart? Because that's the root of the issue. And this is an affront, isn't it? This is an indictment to moralism. This is absolutely contradictory to the external form of religion that they were practicing, so many of the Jews were practicing. This is an indictment against that, because he's saying the issue isn't how good you look on the outside, clean cup, clean sepulcher. It's the fact that there are dead bones. There's death on the inside. That's the issue. And the only thing that changes that is the supernatural, gracious power of God giving the Holy Spirit, taking our heart of stone, Ezekiel 36, and replacing it with a heart of flesh. This is the work of God, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment, which is a testimony to us, which God is actually saying to us. And we know that because Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So no matter how many works they had done, no matter how much they had thought they had kept the law, what they needed all the time was heart surgery. What they needed all the time was the Spirit of God, which gets to the next point of regeneration. And I don't want to go ahead yet. Now, let me say one more thing about this. God knows every errant thought, every errant desire, every attitude that is sinful, doesn't he? He knows every bit of it. So you can see how externalism does not deal with that, does it? It never will, never can. Only the heart. And so we have the Holy Spirit that is given to believers. No one is going to fool God by external righteousness. No one's going to fool him coming, having washed themselves up and tried to clean themselves up. It's like the person who comes with you know, nice garments on, who's a leper, and all of a sudden their bloody, you know, leper wounds begin to seep through. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have nothing to offer him. He has everything to give to us. We need his grace. And that's the picture that we have in terms of salvation and justification. This addresses the inner man, and that's where the root of the issue is, the inner man. So the giving of the Holy Spirit reveals that there's no distinction. Hopefully you see that. And notice here it's actually explicit instead of just implicit. Notice what it says in verse 8. Just as he did to us. Same thing. And here we have this strong emphasis. Oh, we're the same. We're the same. We're the same. No distinction. No distinction. Unifying. Drawing together. We're the same. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. We're the same. We also learn next that God's grace in regeneration should unify us. God's grace in regeneration. The word regeneration isn't used here. The idea is kind of found between verse 8 and verse 9, actually together. But let's take a look at verse 9. Notice what it says. And he made no distinction between us. There's the actual phrase in the heart of this passage. He made no distinction between us. and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Remember we talked about the importance of the heart, the importance of the inner man rather than the outer man? How important that is, and here we see it. And remember the big issue of the Jews? The big issue of the Jews is the uncleanness of the Gentiles. Remember, their whole life was about, yeah, don't touch a dead body, but be careful with this food. You know, follow these things so that you're not rendered unclean. There's a place for that and a time for that. And there's a reason for that. But that's not, none of that ever is what ever saved a single Jew. I don't care how perfectly they lived their life, never touching a dead body, never coming in contact with a leper. There are purposes and reasons behind those things. It actually was God's grace in protecting their health. There's other explanations for other things that they did ritually. God is gracious in those things. But none of those ever made them clean of heart. Just as we'll see, the circumcision never made them clean of heart. It was always and ever only grace through faith. Looking to a Savior. And so here it is. I mean, there is no distinction. I mean, think about the Jew who is listening to this. Now, I know they're professing Christians now, but they're holding on to their Judaism. They don't want to let go of it. As they're holding on to this, and wait, cleanses their hearts. They're clean? These Gentiles are clean? They've been cleansed? I can't say they're unclean anymore? And you think of the leper, you know, who would have to shout everywhere he goes, unclean, unclean. And that's how they treated the Gentile. They wouldn't go in to eat with them because of their practices and pagan rituals. We've seen that already. And since there's no distinction, you're the same. You're the same. And the implication there is you were just as unclean until you came to know Christ. And until you came to trust in Christ, until grace came to you and cleansed your heart, there's no distinction. Grace has cleansed their heart too. You see, this is why there should be unity amongst the people of God. Why there should be no spiritual pride. There should be no person who thinks of himself better than another person because of their background, their heritage, their raised in a Christian family or doctrine or whatever else. As long as they're in Orthodox doctrine, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. We can have our disagreements about peripheral doctrines, but not about grace alone. Not about grace alone at all. And so this should unite believers. God's grace of regeneration. By the way, Paul talks in Romans 2, verse 11 through 12, and then again in chapter 3, verse 22, again, no distinction. Same ideas. You're the same. Same ideas. So their hearts have been cleansed. I want to make sure you understand who cleansed their hearts, because you may have missed that, because the word isn't used. Just in case you missed it, when it says, and he made no distinction between us and them and cleansed their hearts by faith, that's God. That's God cleansing their hearts by faith. Because it's the antecedent that we see in verse 8. God who knows the heart gave the Holy Spirit. It's the antecedent from verse 7. God made a choice among you. Same person. It's God. God is doing the work. God is the author of salvation. God is the one who is doing it. And the heart is the seat of the will. It's a source of desire. It's the place of your affections. It's the place where you find idolatry rooted, right? Idols begin in the heart, and they affect then how you act and how you speak, what you worship, what you love, what you care about, what's important to you, your priorities. It's all rooted in your heart. What does God do? He cleanses the heart, the inner man, Jew and Gentile alike. There's no cleansing, only uncleanness, only unrighteousness apart from the gracious work of God. There is no cleanness. Every single unbeliever, this was me before Christ, unclean, unrighteous, without hope, without God in this world. Every single one, we're all the same. I want to read to you out of Titus chapter 3, just so you can see this same idea and why I mention regeneration here, the work of God in changing the hearts of men. Titus chapter 3. Right after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3. I'll just read verses 4 through 7. Listen to the same themes here. This is the Apostle Paul. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You could hear all the same themes are here. In our unrighteousness, outside of Christ, we stood condemned. We stood under the sentence of judgment. In our own works, in our own merit, we had no hope, you see. It's only by the merits of Christ. And by the way, we're going to see in just a moment, grace always is always ultimately pictured for us in Christ. And we're going to see that at the end of our passage and what He has done and who He is. It also says here, and I won't say a lot about this, God cleanses their hearts by faith. God cleanses their hearts by faith. Let me tell you what it doesn't say. There's no preposition for by. It does not say that God cleansed their hearts because of faith. It doesn't say God cleansed their heart on account of faith. It says that God cleansed their hearts by faith. What does that mean? In fact, there's no by there. It's right to translate it that way. But it just shows you that there's not an intention of separating out this something that man had to do. No, God cleansed their hearts by faith. It's all a part of what God does. It's the same thing we see in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We can't separate faith out of there. It's all a gift of God. And it's the same idea here. We know that that's the idea throughout the book of Acts, because we've already seen in Acts chapter 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's back to God's choice. As many as were appointed believed. Or in Acts 11:18, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. And so, again, it's just grace, 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 grace. It's free grace. It's God giving that which we never earned or deserved. We didn't find it. We didn't dig it up. We weren't smarter than the average bear and figure it out. God illumined our minds to see it. He gave grace. He regenerated. He cleansed our hearts. It's regeneration. He changed our hearts. And our affections turned. He gave us a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone. We also see in verse 10, God's grace of forgiveness should unify us. God's grace of forgiveness should unify us. There is no word forgiveness there. So you're going to wonder why I say forgiveness. Well, let's take a look. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why? And I love how this starts. Now, therefore, Peter is coming to a conclusion. He's saying, hold on, listen carefully. I've just said a lot of things to you here. Now, therefore, if what I said is true, and it is, if what I said is true, if God truly has saved Gentiles through the gospel so that they are true believers, if God has done that, we saw that in verse 7, if God has confirmed the salvation by His own witness, giving the Holy Spirit, if God has done that, He's testified, they're saved because He gave them the Holy Spirit, which bears the fruit of righteousness. If he's done that, if God has also confirmed this by cleansing their hearts and His regenerating work, just like He did with us, if God has done all of these things, if all that is true, their salvation experience is just the same as yours. There is no distinction. There is no distinction. Again, He's drawing us together, unifying us. Why are you putting God? This is strong language, brothers and sisters. This is strong language. That's why you read Exodus chapter 17. When He says that, when He's bringing an indictment on them, He's bringing an indictment on them for what they're doing. What they're doing is wrong. They're putting something on these people, these Gentiles, that they themselves couldn't bear. Now, let me just say a little bit about this idea of putting to the test. It's in the context of what we just read, and I'll go back there, in Exodus chapter 17. It's in the context of the people of Israel who are in the wilderness and they were thirsty, complaining to Moses. And Moses is the one that said, why are you putting God to the test? He's the one who responded that way. And so let me read to you again this passage, because I think it's really important, particularly verse 1 and 2. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Why do you test the Lord?" At the end of this section, in verse 7, we find out what that really means, testing the Lord. Look at verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because those words mean quarrel and test. All right? Because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord. How did they test the Lord? They tested the Lord, listen carefully, by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's the key. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, fast forward to what these Jews are doing with all the evidence in the world. The Holy Spirit has been given. It's clear. Testimonies from the Apostle Peter himself and Paul and Barnabas, confirmed in Acts chapter 11. This is true. These Gentiles have been granted repentance. They had all the testimony in the world that they were saved. They had the evidence, the fruit of it. It's all there for them. And yet they wanted to add something else. And what they're saying essentially is the very same thing. They're saying, is God present or not? They're actually doubting that God is truly present, even though God himself is borne witness by the Holy Spirit as the down payment, as that picture, the authenticity of their true conversion. This is a serious matter. This is a serious issue. Jesus declared to Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But he's referring to this very same issue. He's referring to Deuteronomy. The words there, Deuteronomy, is referring back to Exodus. Don't put the Lord to test. And it's just a reminder that testing of the Lord doesn't come from God. It comes from the enemy of our souls, to doubt the presence of God when his clear testimony is there. Of his saving grace is there. That's the root of Peter's question. They test to God by requiring something that God himself has not required, nor have any but Christ been able to bear. What is that? They could not bear the works of the law. They could not bear to keep the law. They could not. In fact, and this is why I said forgiveness, because what he's telling them is, you are forgiven. It doesn't say that, but that's basically what he's saying. Your fathers couldn't do this. Any believer didn't keep the law. You couldn't do it. If you're a believer, it's not because you kept the law. You didn't keep the law. In fact, the law should have revealed to you how hopeless you are, how weak and frail. There's nothing in your hands that you have to bring. There's nothing that you can give. All you have to do is but to receive, to believe. There's nothing that you can do on your own, but simply rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the yoke language, the burden language. And as he does, they would probably understand what he meant, because Jesus had used burden language with the Pharisees, the same party. And he talked to them about putting burdens that they themselves would lift no finger for them to bear. And so the Apostle Peter is declaring that requiring circumcision and performance of the law is a yoke on the neck of the disciples. And I want you to notice something. I hope you don't miss it. Well, how did he just describe these Gentiles? Disciples. What are disciples? Largely, there are some examples of disciples that weren't true disciples. Judas would be one of them. But a disciple is a name for a brother or sister in Christ, a disciple, a learner. After Christ, someone who is following after Christ. That's what a disciple is. So notice how he's using that language. That's inclusive language. He's bringing them in. He's saying, hey, they're one of us. And so as he does that, Peter says they're testing God, denying the obvious presence and saving power of God in their midst. No one can bear the burden of works as the root of salvation. No one can. And so this Christian Pharisee party had a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, of the law, and ultimately of the new covenant. No one was ever saved by works. Every single person that was saved by faith. faith in the promised Savior. They didn't know it. They couldn't see it clearly. But they saw it hazily, dimly. They saw it, that God alone could save them. And this group was so bound up in the Mosaic law and their tradition that they couldn't see it clearly. We shouldn't be surprised at that, because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, I think three or four times, he calls this a mystery, the Gentile inclusion. So we know that this was really hard for the Jews to understand, because it was a mystery. It wasn't clear, even though we can go back now and we can say, well, I know Isaiah spoke about it. And I know, you know, this passage spoke about it. I know Abraham, covenant with Abraham spoke about Gentile inclusion. I know all these things. Well, you're looking back. You're looking back and you're able to see it more clearly. And so there is some compassion we should have. But what they should have realized was that all along, every single human being is a lawbreaker. Every single person outside of Christ has broken the law, and it is only by God's grace, through Christ, by faith, that anyone will ever be saved. They should have understood by the law that they were lawbreakers. That's what the law is meant to do. It's meant to be a tutor to lead us to Christ, a schoolmaster, so that we could see our own sin. Verse 11, God's salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, should unite us. Here it is. This is the central theme that you've been seeing the whole time. And this is where I get my central theme. You should always be asking that question when you're hearing a preacher. Is this the main point of the passage? Is what he's talking about here? Well, yeah, hopefully you've already seen it. But look at verse 11. But we believe, this is his concluding statement. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And here it is. Just as they will. We believe, and by the way, it's not future tense in the original language. ESV has it future tense. King James, New King James has it future tense. But there is no future tense here. It's actually not in the future tense. It's actually in the aorist tense. But because it's an infinitive, and I know it's technical stuff, there's different ways that people have translated. I just would say, we are saved. It's true that they're already saved, right? There's a sense of being saved now and continuing to be saved and then glory. But you're already justified today. And so there's that present sense that I think is a force here. This is how we're saved. There's no other way in which we can be saved. It's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. It's what He has accomplished. It's what He has done. It's what He has finished for us. He is the one who actually bore the burden. We couldn't do it. That burden was too heavy for us to bear. Our fathers, us, Gentiles, everyone. No one could bear that burden. But Christ alone bore the burden, you see. He's the one who kept the whole law. Every jot and tittle. He kept the entire law. He never sinned. There was never any deceit in His mouth. He always did the will of His Father. He and the Father were one. And He went to the cross, having completely and utterly kept the law. Positively keeping it. And then He goes to the cross. Why? Because there's something else that has to be done. We're under sentence. The sentence has to be satisfied. It has to be commuted. It has to be removed. It has to be poured out on someone. And He is the only one that could ever do it, because He is the God-man. He is the man who can represent us, and He is God who can absorb the full weight of all the sins of all His people ever committed, past, present, and future. And He goes to the cross, and He receives, and He takes, and He bears our sin as though He committed Himself. He receives the judgment of His own Father for us, so that God can extend mercy and grace to you. It's all grace. There's no way to salvation apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look to Christ, as we will, and we look to these elements, we should be thinking grace. We should be thinking mercy. We shouldn't be thinking, I'm so glad I deserve this. I'm so glad I worked so hard to get here so I can have this. We shouldn't be looking back and saying, even this, you know, parents are so important in your upbringing, but they can't save you. They can give you the means of grace, but they'll never regenerate your heart. Only God through Jesus Christ. We're the same. There's no distinction. Over and over and over, this is what we find in this passage. And this is humbling for the Jews. No heritage advantage, no bloodline exception, no tribal distinction, no advanced law benefits, no covenantal sign prerequisite. They're just in the same place in line as everybody else is. Now, they had an advantage, Paul tells, that they had an advantage of having the law. That's a tremendous advantage. They should have been far ahead in terms of understanding their own sin and depravity and need for grace. Not because they're better. They just had more advantage. Finally, and very, very briefly, verse 12, this is why I included it. God's grace of power accompanying salvation should unite us. Look at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. It's silent. I love this. Man, I could just talk of this. Why is it silent? Because Peter just shut them up with irrefutable truth and authority. That's why. That's the main reason why. They stopped talking. What do they have to say to that? There's no comeback to that. There's nothing you can say. All the evidence, God himself bore witness to their conversion. You're going to say they have to do something else when God's already said they're saved? You want to say something else? You're testing God. But then, one more time, we have this expression, we're the same. There's no distinction. You say, well, where is it? Signs and wonders. What happened at Pentecost with the Jews as the Holy Spirit was poured out? Signs and wonders. What happened as Peter and Paul and Barnabas go out and they're sharing the gospel and Gentiles are being converted? Signs and wonders. We're the same. God is testifying. There is no distinction. We're the same. Come together. You're no longer Jew, Gentile. No longer. You're now the people of God. You're all spiritual children of Abraham, Paul will tell us in Galatians. There's no distinction. Let me just make a few applications here. There is no doubt that there's a clear apologetic purpose in this text. We kind of addressed that in the first five verses. We talked about the fact that people get this wrong all the time. That's why we have Mormonism. That's why we have Jehovah's Witnesses. That's why we have the distortions of Roman Catholicism. That's why we have Seventh-day Adventism. That's why we have so many others. We have it because this idea has been distorted. This understanding has been distorted. That's why we have the Church of Christ. That's why we have amongst evangelicals this idea. They wouldn't say it this way, of decisional regeneration. If I just make a decision, I'll be regenerated. Or confessional regeneration. If I just say it, because Romans 10 says, confess with your mouth, then if I just say it, then of course I'll be regenerated. This is all it works. If we don't understand, if we're not careful, we're going to degenerate into this. And here's the issue that we have, brothers and sisters, in our Reformed circles. We can err. We can err if we're not careful. We put so much emphasis on repentance, we forget. We forget that it's not the root. It's a fruit. Right? Works, same way. Works are not the root of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. You repent by the grace of God. Repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. Right? But you're not going to repent apart from the grace of God. Please, we put such a strong emphasis on looking and seeing all the, you know, make sure that they've repented, that we forget, wait, God saves. Now, on the other side of that, sound like these ditches, on the other side of that is we just say, oh, you've trusted in Christ? Great, come on in. We don't ask them about the gospel. We don't ask them about their testimony. We're not listening for fruit. We're not doing any of those things that the Bible says we should be looking for, fruits in keeping with repentance. But we can put so much emphasis on one side that we can find ourselves in error. So be careful of that error. So there's an apologetic purpose. But I want to say, brothers and sisters, in the providence of God, because this is in the text today, God wants us to hear about the unity that grace alone brings to the church. I want to say unequivocally, as I look at this passage, that this theme here is, there's doctrinal importance to this. But there's also very practical importance in the unity of each and every one of us. This should be humbling us today. This should be convicting us of any sense of thinking too highly of ourselves. There's no room for believers to make much of themselves when all of us were equally guilty before God. There's no room for believers to make much of themselves when all of our salvation is a free gift of God's grace through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. There's no room for believers to make much of ourselves when even today, your good works, all of them, your righteousness, every bit of it, still is marked to the ledger of God's grace. Not your ability. And so, dear saints, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Salvation by grace alone is great news for sinners I've already shared with you the gospel, but let me say a few things. No matter what your past, no matter how vile your offense, no matter how deep your rebellion, no matter how long your rejection, there is no distinction, because the same story is ours, Ephesians chapter 2. We also were dead in our trespasses. We also were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We also were by nature children of wrath. It's only by God's free gift of grace that we were saved. It's the same for you today. There's great hope for you. There's great promise for you. You still this day need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace is freely offered to you. Believe what I just shared with you. Believe that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And there's no one that can come to the Father but by Him. Trust in Him and His work alone, because it's only by grace. It's only by His meritorious works that you will come to salvation. This is humbling news for the unbelieving in Christian families who identify with Christian values and morals. This is humbling news. As you listen to this, because you need to see that though you may have been protected from drugs and alcohol, and maybe you've been protected from sexual morality, and been protected from a host of other grievous sins, there is no distinction. There is no distinction. You are just as guilty before a holy God. You have nothing to bring to Him. You have no righteousness that you can offer up to Him just because you have had been more moral than some others. Do you see? That's the point of this passage. Your pride and rebellion is just as real. If anything, being raised in a Christian family, rejecting the Savior brings greater guilt. You say, why does it bring greater guilt? Because you've had more light given to you. You've had the gospel repeated to you over and over and over. And you rejected it over and over and over. You said no, and it's right there before you. It's right there before you to grasp hold of, to take hold of. How long, dear child, or even adult, until the invitation to come ceases? How long till the heart grows hard and calloused and further? Think about the conscience that's bearing witness to you right now. That conscience that can be seared. How long will you wait? How long? And for those of you who justify your rebellion and your slowness to repent, saying, well, I didn't make myself this way, and I'm in bondage to sin anyway, and, you know, God is the one who made me, and because He made me, what am I to do? For those of you who refuse to come to the Lord because of that, I want to read something to you. It's an excerpt from a book I've been reading about Asahel Nettleton, and he actually preached this. He says, suppose a number of men are in a boat. By some means, one of them gets overboard, and he exclaims, how came I here? No matter, says one of his friends, let us help you in the boat. No, says he, there's an important question first to be settled. How came I here? We cannot tell, says his friend. There are different ways in which you have got where you are. You may have jumped overboard, or you may have been thrown overboard, or you may have fallen overboard in your sleep. But take hold of the rope. No, he replies, if you will not tell me how I came here, I am determined to drown. What kind of foolishness is that? And so many of you are thinking, oh, I don't understand this election stuff, and I don't understand this grace stuff, and I don't understand how God could create a world like this. The question is, do you understand the own wickedness of your heart? Do you understand that you freely have chosen to reject God? God isn't forcing you to sin. God is not the author of sin. You freely have chosen to say no to God. So don't hide yourself behind some obtuse theological discussion when you know right now that you have rebelled against the holy God, just like we all have, and you're in need of Christ. Come to Christ while it is still today. You wait for tomorrow, that tomorrow may never come. So run to Him by faith. You're just as much in need of free grace as anyone. And though your family heritage is of supreme advantage to you, one that you can't even comprehend in this transient world, you don't even know. But either way, no matter where you are, one day you will know how much of an advantage it was that you either embraced or you said no to. But you must individually turn to the Savior. Your family cannot do it for you. So turn now. Christian, be humbled by grace alone. It was never your works. It was never your intellect. It was never your morality that contributed to your salvation. Perish that thought. Look to your right and look to your left. look to your brethren who were the chief of sinners, and look to your brethren who seem to have a more moral life, a Christian heritage. Look to every different ethnicity. Look to every tribe or tongue. Look to the homeless. Look to the wealthy. Look to those who are educated and uneducated. Look to the male and the female. There is no distinction. Humble yourselves before God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That's salvation. And all of us come the same way. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Finally, Christians, be humbled by grace alone as you minister to the unbelieving, for you have received the very thing that they need freely. And that which you have freely received, freely give, freely offer. They are no different than what you used to be. They may be manifesting in different ways, but there is no distinction, you see. They need grace just as much as you did one day ago. It's your life's work to mingle with sinners, to follow the Savior, and offer hope to all who would receive it. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to save the last song till after we receive the Lord's Supper. And I think we might just do it a cappella. It's Amazing Grace. And so let me pray for us. The men are going to prepare to come up and serve you the Lord's Supper. But let me pray for us first, and then we'll start serving with some instructions. Father, what can I do? Only that the words that I spoke would be faithful to the scriptures. If I've erred in any way, Lord, please correct me, correct it in the hearts of those who've received it. Work by your Holy Spirit now to humble your people, to humble me, to draw us together, to increase our love for you in the grace that you've shown to us, and to increase our love for one another, both believers, brothers and sisters who've come to salvation the same way with the same grace, given the same Spirit, looking to the same Christ, the same faith, but also to love the unbeliever who, but by the grace of God, we would be. And so, Lord, help us to apply this text, to live it out, to understand it, to let it richly flow in our hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.